Welcome to a podcast from one of the adult Sunday school classes of Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. Our teacher for this session is Roger Toonstra. Please listen in as we join the class already in progress.
All right, let's open in prayer then, shall we? Lord, we're grateful for your love, your care, your mercy toward us. Every single day, you bless us with all kinds of benefits that oftentimes we don't even pay attention to because we take things so much for granted, and we're thankful for how much you love us and how much you care about us, and you care about all the different needs that we have. And we pray that you'd be with Ted, help him in his weakness right now, that you'd help him to be gaining some strength, and he'd be able to have this procedure in a week that maybe would be able to clear out those gallstones and the surgery can get scheduled. We pray that you just intervene in all of this and help with the scheduling and help the doctors to have wisdom that they need and help Ted and Linda to have the strength and grace that they need as they wait for all this to take place. We pray for Don's grandson, Andrew, that you'd be with him in the hospital there. They'd be able to get him the help that he needs and that the job interview would go well, and help Don with his surgery tomorrow, that they'd be able to repair that knee and that he'd be in recovery mode here pretty quick. And we just pray that you would lead and guide now in our time together and in our understanding and study of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're looking at the trying to discern a biblical approach to discerning the will of God. And we've been a little bit negative here the last couple of weeks because I'm looking at the what's sometimes called the traditional view about the will of God or the particular view, and I don't. Some of you may buy into it, and that's fine. But I don't buy into the idea that every single decision down to every little thing that God has a will that you have to find out in advance as to how you should work out each little detail of your life. He does guide us, and we'll get into how that happens. So there's no. I hope nobody goes away with the idea that. We don't think that there's any leading on God's part, but the key, I think, has to do with in advance that you know, should you turn right or should you turn left? Should you buy this item or should you buy that item? Should you sell your house today or should you wait a year? All those kinds of decisions that you would know ahead of time that this is God's will, I think we have to be careful of that. So I've been a little bit negative about that, but I want to turn things around now and talk more specifically about what can we know about what God's will is and how to find it, how to work it out in our lives so that God is glorified. I told you that there were usually looked at three wills of God, and the one we just talked about, the specific will of God, was one of them. Do you remember the other two? Donita?
The sovereign will of God and the moral will of God.
Yeah, sovereign will of God and moral will of God. The sovereign will of God is the way that God controls everything that does take place in the world, both in natural events and in human events. God is sovereign over all those things. The issue with the sovereign will of God is we never know what the sovereign will of God is until it happens. There are some things about the sovereign will of God that are made known in advance. I mean, God in his prophetic ministry through the scripture, through the prophets, of course, he's told us some things that would happen in the future. And in the Old Testament, he predicted the coming of Christ, for example. That was in the sovereign will of God. So those kinds of things where God specifically reveals things through his word, through his prophets, we know about those. But as to who will win some particular ball game, I mean, you don't know that until it's done. None of those things are revealed ahead of time. Whether God is going to heal some sickness or whether he's not going to heal some sickness that somebody has, whether he's going to take them home in death or whether he's going to heal them and let them live a while more, you don't know those things. You pray for God's will to be done. You pray for God's mercy to be had in our lives and so forth, but you don't know how God is sovereignly going to act in those situations until they actually take place. And then the moral will of God is what we're going to talk about today. That's what God reveals in his word. So if you've got those sheets that were out there, does everybody have one or do we need to grab some from the podium out there? Everybody have notes for today? The moral will of God is the expression of God's character. That's the first line in there. If you want to fill in the blanks, you can. The moral will of God is an expression of the character of God. Now, sometimes when you think about moral will or morality and immorality, what's the main sin area that people think of? If somebody says that person is an immoral person, what's the area of life that typically comes to our mind as like the number one thing? You say somebody's immoral. Usually sexual sins of some kind. But the morality of the moral will of God has to do with all areas encompassing what God has told us to do. So in that definition, a liar is an immoral person. Somebody who's not faithful in loving his Christian brothers is an immoral person because they're not living up to the moral standard of God. So that's the way we're using the word moral, not just in sort of the sexual way, but in the whole scheme of things as far as what God's will is. Now, man was originally created in the image of God, but then there was the fall, right? But we were created in the image of God, and it's God's desire, really, that we would be like Him. So the moral will of God is the expression of the character of God. God would like us to be like Him, and so God would ask us to be moral people in that broad sense that we're talking about, so we could be like Christ, like God. That's the goal. Now, of course, Satan offered that too, didn't he? What was really wrong with that temptation? I mean, he said to Eve, if you eat this, you'll be like God, and God wants us to be like God, so what was wrong with that?
They weren't His to offer.
They weren't His to offer. Plus, He was offering us to be like God in a method, maybe, let's put it that way, different from what God had ordained. God has certain ways of accomplishing things, and if Satan's trying to do things another way to try to get at sometimes the same goal, maybe, but in the wrong way. You know, some people are what we might call pragmatists or whatever. Sometimes being pragmatic is good, but sometimes if it's like, well, I can accomplish the same goal by doing something wrong, you know. If I rob a bank, I can give to missions. You know, people don't normally do that kind of extreme, but we sometimes are a little bit subtle in what we're doing as far as trying to do something God wants, but maybe in a sinful way. So we have to be careful of that. But Satan offered that, and of course he was off the track completely. God's moral will governs every aspect and phase of what we do. And so on your notes there, I've given you kind of three areas. And I think it's important to make a distinction between these. First of all, it governs our external behavior, the what of what we do. Now, the what of what we do is basically, I didn't put any references there because the Bible's full of them. All the things that we're supposed to do, the Bible is full of those different commandments and imperatives that we're supposed to follow, how we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to worship, how we're supposed to treat our neighbor, all those kinds of things, Ten Commandments, Christ's Sermon on the Mount, and all through Paul's epistles, you have things that govern our external behavior. What should we do? The second one is it governs the why of our behavior. Why do we do what we do? And ultimately, the ultimate goal is what? The glory of God. What does that mean, glory of God? If we do something that glorifies God, what does that mean? Because we're supposed to do, I mean, even eating and drinking. He says, whether you eat or drink, do also the glory of God.
Affirm that He's God.
To affirm that He's God? Okay.
We're supposed to praise the Lord. And that's why we're created, to praise and worship the Lord.
To praise Him, to be thankful to Him, because every breath we take is a gift from Him. To make God look good is the way I've sometimes defined it. We don't want people to look at us and say, if that's what God is like, I don't want anything to do with that, you know, and diminish. Now, some people will do that even if we're living godly, but I'm talking about if we do things that aren't right, we're bad testimony, then we will make God not look good in the eyes of other people, and that's diminishing the glory of God. So the ultimate why of what we do is supposed to be to the glory of God. You see, all this feeds into our decision making. Whether I buy this or go there or do this, we have to consider how that impacts the glory of God. other biblical goals are subordinate to that. And I put down Galatians 6:2, just that's arbitrary. There could be 100 verses here. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So, bearing somebody else's burdens is a moral principle. We need as Christians to bear one another's burdens. This is just a little example. It's not like what the lesson's about. But bearing one another's burdens, you're fulfilling the law of Christ when you do that. So you are following God's moral law when you're helping to bear somebody's burdens. Not bearing somebody's burdens the way you should makes you an immoral person in this big definition, because you're not being godly when you fail to accomplish that. And that's true for all the other goals. But those goals are all subordinate. The goal of glorifying God is the big goal. So in your decision making and how to know the will of God in your life, the big question is, am I making a decision that will bring glory to God ultimately? The third one here is the one that is really kind of tricky. The moral will of God in the Scripture not only tells us what we're supposed to do or why we're supposed to do it, but it also tells us how. Not how to accomplish it, but with what attitude. And this is kind of tricky. Turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy 28:47. Deuteronomy 28:47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. So, why was he going to punish them? It wasn't because they weren't serving the Lord. It was because they didn't serve the Lord with what? Joy and gladness. Now, will you agree with me that doing something that God commands is easier than doing it with the right motive, with the right attitude? So you see, the moral will of God not only says how we should serve him, but it also tells us, I mean, that we should serve him, but it also tells us how we should serve him. In other words, it says, for example, in our culture, now we go, in the New Testament period, we're going to church. And he tells us how we, when we come to church, how we should worship. And this could be applied to that. So he's saying, you can't go out of here today, really, and say, I went to church, I pleased God. You can only come out of here saying, I pleased God today, if you worshiped God today with joy and gladness and reverence and holiness and all the other things. Would you agree that that's a lot harder than just going to church and going home? Could we all probably acknowledge, and I'm not going to ask for hands here, but I think we all have to admit in some ways that there have been some church services that we've gone to, we've been obedient in going, but our minds were elsewhere, our attitude was bad or whatever, we didn't really want to be there, we weren't feeling all that well or whatever. And so we didn't satisfy this sort of requirement that God has, that we worship him in this particular way. So when we talk about God's moral law, we're not talking just about what God asks us to do, but it's also asking us that we do it for the glory of God and that we do it with the right attitude. Now, the 2 Corinthians 9:7 passage that's listed there is the one about giving, you know, giving joyfully or cheerful, be a cheerful giver, hilarious giver. My dad used to say that must be what the underlying Greek word was, hilarious. So, you know, throw the money in the plate with just great joy and laughter. And would we all have to admit that sometimes we gave, maybe not even grudgingly. Giving grudgingly would not be good at all. But sometimes giving just, it's on the schedule. I mean, it's Sunday, I wrote my check, I put it in the offering, and it didn't strike me as being joyful or grudging. I just did it. That's not good enough. You have to give joyfully. You say, boy, the standard is pretty high. Yeah, that's the problem with Christianity. The standards are very high, and that's why we need a Savior, right? We all fall short of the glory of God. Another one there is Colossians 3:23. Talks about that we should serve God heartily. Heartily. What does that mean? Energetically, with your whole heart. Put your whole heart and soul into it. Then another one that's not on your list here, Ephesians 6:6, talks about doing the will of God from the heart. So that's kind of that same attitude. And then Ephesians 5:15 says that we should walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So we should walk wisely with our eyes open, watching around us what we're doing, being alert and careful about what we're up to. So those are just a few examples. So God in His moral will for us in the Scriptures teaches us what we're supposed to do, what our behavior is supposed to be like, how we're supposed to do that, and why. So if we do what we're supposed to do, but the motivation isn't right, it doesn't count. If you do what you're supposed to do, and the joyfulness from the heart sort of attitude isn't there, then it doesn't count. So that brings up another topic, the next section down. There's a danger of focusing on external behavior only. There's a real danger in focusing on external behavior only. Jesus in Matthew 23, remember what He told the Pharisees about the inside of the cup? You can be all whitewashed on the outside, and inside, He said, you guys are really what's going on inside. Dead men's bones. You're like a tomb. How's that for? You feel pretty good if Jesus said, you know what, you're kind of like a tomb. You're outside, you're okay, but inside it's kind of dead and kind of rotten. Why don't we turn to Matthew 23? There's a couple of good examples there. Matthew 23, the verse we're looking at there about the dead man's bones, is verse 27. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And then back in verse 23 of that same chapter, He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay tithe on mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the other things undone." I think I've told you this before. I mean, when they harvest their mint, you know, everybody knows what mint looks like, right? So you go out and pluck your mint leaves off, and you're going to make mint iced tea. But you're very careful to make sure that out of every 10 leaves you pick, one of them gets brought over here to the church to help the pastor have his mint iced tea or whatever. Or you package every 10th leaf and send it to the missionaries or whatever. That's kind of what they were doing. They were tithing all that, but they were down to that, not just tithing their money, but down to their mint leaves. And Jesus said, well, you know, you did all that, and then you left out justice, you left out mercy, you left out the important things. He said, you should have been tithing your mint leaves, that's true, but you should have also been just and merciful and kind. So He was, again, focusing on those internals. Well, there's a danger in teaching and working in such a way as to get the kind of external behavior you want. We call that moralistic teaching. Moralistic teaching takes the Scripture, and then we look at it and we say, okay, what kind of a person ought I to be because of this? Not deeply, but just on the surface. Yeah, I guess I need to start tithing. And that's a good thing. But if you just take it as a moral lesson, I need to start tithing, so you do. But it doesn't go deeper than that. That's just external. That's the outside. And what happens is, there's been some studies done about why younger people are leaving churches. Not leaving them to go to another church, but leaving them entirely. And there's the attitude among, in high, the numbers are very, very high percentages of the people that are leaving churches because they, ultimately, when you boil all down all the stuff they tell you and kind of analyze it, you get the idea that they believed they were taught to be moral, they were taught moralistic lessons. And once you've learned your moralistic lessons, you don't really need the church anymore. It's like learning to drive to them. There are skills you need to know how to drive. And most of us have learned those skills when we're driving, and now we don't go back to driver's ed every week because we know how to make left turns, right turns, and look in our rearview mirror. We know all that. And so what young people, and I don't just mean teenagers, I mean in the 20s and early 30s, that time, that age group, is learning that what church is about, and this is true even in evangelical, conservative-type churches, they're all getting the same message, whether it's a liberal church or a conservative church. They're getting the same message. I'm not saying they're being taught the same thing from the pulpits, but they're receiving this message. You need to be good people. You need to be nice to your neighbor. You need to be polite. You need to not cheat people, and so forth. And they figure, well, by the time they get to be 18 or so, these kids are figuring in their own minds, by the time, I've got that. I'm a nice guy. I don't cheat people. I pay my taxes. I when the clerk gives me too much change, I give her change back. I don't treat my neighbors like they're scum. I just am a nice person. And they feel like, I've got that. I don't need church. I don't need teachers. I don't need pastors anymore because I've pretty much got that mastered. And conservative churches, as well as liberal churches, that's what the kids are feeling like. That's the goal. And why the real message isn't getting through, I have no idea. But we need to be really careful that as parents and grandparents, you're shooting for deeper than the externals. Edie, were you going to say something?
I was really scratching my chin. I was thinking, when we learned about the Beatitudes,
yes.
Those are kind of outgrowth things that we should be exhibiting.
Right.
And we don't know if we were to look in the mirror. Look in the mirror, okay, this is not true, this is not true, this is not true. And
right.
We can't work on it except to ask the Holy Spirit to work in us.
Right. There's more to the Christian life, and you all know this, but there's more to the Christian life than just doing the right things, than just going to church, reading your, even reading your Bible, having devotions. Those are very important, but those are external things. Reading the Bible, having devotions, chalking that off, is only really effective if it's working its way down deep. And if it's for the right motivation to have fellowship with God and to learn to know God better, if you're just chalking it off, and that's what even some young people learn as they have their devotion, they go to Christian schools, they get their devotions, and they know how to do all that, and they check it off. 15 minutes in the morning, I did that. I'm a good guy. I'm pleasing to God because my external behavior is good. I'm following the rules, whatever your religion is. You know, this whole survey that I'm just kind of alluding to here about what young people are doing, that it applies to every denomination, basically. I mean, a good Catholic kid growing up, he learns he's supposed to go to Mass once a week, go to confession, and do all those things. Well, he does it, and so he's a good person. He's chalking off the list. But you say, well, yeah, that's Catholic. What about Baptists? Well, the Baptists have their own set, don't we? We do. We have our own set of things. We don't go to confession, we don't go to Mass, but we go to church, and we have our own little list in our mind about how that is. Maybe for us, once a day is fine. Maybe for us, once on Sunday, I mean, it's fine. Some people, you have to be in Sunday school church and Sunday evening church, but then you've checked that off. Now I'm a good guy. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do those things, like just like Jesus said, you should do those things, but not leave the other things undone. It goes deeper. And so we have to be very, very careful about that when we're talking to our children. Ruth has a book that she's read in the past. Elizabeth Elliot, is that the one about the heart, reaching the child's heart? Who is that? Oh. Shepherding a Child's Heart is a book that helps parents to understand that what they're trying to do is get down into the heart of the child and not just get surface obedience. You want heart change. We can't produce the heart change. It's only the Holy Spirit that can produce the heart change. So at the bottom of your sheet there, I'm kind of following that train of thought then and saying, okay, the only successful source for complete change is the new birth, really. 2 Corinthians 5:17, most of you know that. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, He is what? A new creature, a new creation. Okay? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, we know that verse, but it doesn't say whoever says they're a believer is a new creature. It doesn't say whoever said a prayer when they were five to accept Christ is a new creature. Does it? What does it have to do to be a new creature? For as many as are in Christ are a new creature. Can a person say a prayer and not be saved? I mean, say a prayer to be saved and not be saved. Yes, you can. You can say a prayer externally to be. You can mouth the words and not be saved. Can you become saved without saying a prayer to become saved? Yes, because how are you saved? In the heart, by faith, by believing. And somebody once said, "You mean all I have to do is say I believe and I'm saved? I'm out of hell?" No, you can't say you believe. Saying you believe is not the same thing as believing. Believing is believing that it's true for you, that it applies to you, that Jesus actually died for your sins. It's believing that. What if somebody says, "I really want to believe that, but I just can't believe that right now"? Are they saved if they say, "I want to believe that, but I just really don't believe Christ died for me, my sins were too great," and whatever? No, they're not saved yet until they realize that for them, that sacrifice worked for them by believing the promises of God. So, only through the new birth can we have that interchange. And we can say all kinds of things and we can put on all kinds of externals, but unless that inside of that cup is changed, like Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, then we don't have the real thing. 2 Peter 1:4 says that through these promises we become partakers of the divine nature. A believer is a partaker. What does that mean? A participant in the divine nature. If you're saved today, do you really believe that? That you participate somehow? You are a partaker, you are a sharer in the divine. What's divine mean? Divine nature. What's God's nature? A Christian participates and partakes and shares in God's nature. Okay, that's an amazing statement. Participates in the divine nature. In John 3, what did Jesus tell Nicodemus? Basically, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. And born again means God comes in and changes you from the inside out. And that's what we want to work for. We work with children, we work with our young people, whatever. We can't do it, but we have to help them to understand that and not just be satisfied with superficial external behavior. We don't want our young people or any of us coming out of church experiences thinking that because we've adjusted our behavior to certain kinds of behavior that is what God wants. He does want that external behavior, but he wants it coming, flowing from the inside out. One of my favorite passages on the new birth is Ezekiel 36. Why don't you turn there a minute? If you've been in my class very long, we've heard this probably 25 times. Ezekiel 36. In the book of Ezekiel here, he's explaining a nice summary form what's involved in the new covenant that God has made with people. What God does in the new covenant. This is something that God does in the inside. He says, "I will give you a new heart." If you were listening to these, I wrote some things down here, but I actually listed like five things that God does in the new birth. Number one, if you want to write these down, It's sort of alluded to in my notes there, but if you want to write them down, there's five things. Number one, God gives a new heart. And what's the next thing? He says, I give you a new heart, and then what? A new spirit. This is kind of related to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. So what God does is he gives us a new heart and a new spirit. And what does he do with the old one? This will be number three in the list. He takes it away. He takes out the old heart. That would probably come first if you were doing it in some logical order. Take out the new heart, give you a, take out the old heart, give you a new heart and a new spirit. And he's still, in the rest of verse 26, he's still expounding on that. He says, take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's the new heart. Number, the next verse, 27, we'd be on step four of the list now. He's going to give us a new heart, a new spirit, and take out the old heart. Now, what does the first part of the next verse say? I will put my spirit within you. All right? So, in New Testament terms, what's that? If God puts His Spirit within us, what's that? That'd be the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That comes as part of the New Covenant. When did the New Covenant really start? I mean, in us, when we accept Christ, but when, in the whole scheme of history, when did the New Covenant actually start? After Christ's death and burial and resurrection and the Pentecost when the Spirit came. But remember, Jesus at the Last Supper when he was instituting our communion service, he said, this is the cup of the new covenant which you have in my blood, which, you know, shed for you, and so forth. So that's the initiation of all that. All right, so what do we got? Let's go through the list again so far. We're not done yet, but he puts a new heart in. He puts a new spirit in. He takes out the old heart. And what was the fourth one? He gives us His Spirit. And then lastly, and then I will cause you to walk in my statutes. So that's number five. And then the last phrase is a result of that. So five is, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Now, what was the problem under the old law, under the Old Testament? He gave all those principles to the children of Israel, remember? At Mount Sinai and all that. And they said, yes, we will do this. And how long did that last? Not very long. It didn't work. It was never intended to work. And we can't get into all that right now. But it basically proves that we can't do it. We cannot live by external laws. It does not work. You cannot keep them. So God says, here's the deal. Now that you see that it doesn't work, I'm going to do something new. I'm going to make a new covenant with the people of God. Now notice all the things in these two verses that He asks you to do. How many? None. There are none. God does surgery. Okay? He says, I take out your old heart, I give you a new heart, I give you a new spirit, I put my spirit in you, and I will cause you to do what? I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Now, what does it mean when somebody causes? What does that mean? He makes it happen. He makes it happen. So what God does in the new birth is He transforms a person from the inside out. Okay, so God will cause a person who's a recipient of this heart and new spirit to walk in His path. Now, we're not perfect people, and so the sin nature is there, and there will be some battles going on. But the motivation is completely different. Your motivation as a Christian compared to your fine, upstanding next-door neighbor who doesn't know Christ. They live good, they give money to charities, and they're good people. You're a good person. They keep their house all up nice. You keep your house all up nice. You bring cookies to the sick neighbor. They bring cookies to the sick neighbor. You're saved. They're not. But the external behavior is similar. Okay? You know people like that, right? That are lost, but their external behavior is similar. What can happen is that somebody can grow up in the church and say all the right words, and their external behavior can be like a saved person's external behavior. They can come to church, they can carry their Bible, they can say the right thing, they can say, I prayed a prayer when I was five in vacation Bible school, they can do all of that stuff, and they don't know Christ. Because what does it take to know Christ? It takes God having changed the spirit of the person. And you will be able to see that. If you talk children for a minute, when a child truly comes to know Christ, at an age where they can understand, if they truly come to know Christ, they won't be perfect people, they'll still be children, but that you will be able to see a difference. Because they have a new heart and a new spirit and God's spirit, and they have God causing them to walk in His ways. Okay, so that God does that work from the inside out. And we have to understand that it's not a surface thing. Now, what does all this have? We'll just wrap up with this comment here. What does all this have to do with the will of God and working out the will of God and making decisions? The first place to start in making any kind of decisions is, according to the will of God, would be to be a believer, would be to be a Christian. If you're a non-Christian, the whole concept of making a decision in the will of God doesn't make any sense. Your next-door neighbor, other than the sovereign will of God, your next-door neighbor can't make a decision in the will of God, whether to buy this or go here or do that, because they're not God's child. They're not working from that same basis at all. In fact, in the Old Testament, God says the plowing of the wicked is sin. What does that mean? Take a farmer, an unsaved farmer, and he's out there, the corn's been harvested, and he's getting ready for spring. He's running his tractor, not today, but yesterday. I don't want to even bring in Sunday's observance to it. He's out there yesterday plowing his garden, out plowing his yard, his field. He's an unbeliever, a good man, cares for his family. God says the plowing of that man out there is sin. Why? He made a good decision. He's plowing his field. That's a smart thing to do. Get it ready for the spring. But it's a sin because he's not doing it for the glory of God. He's not doing it out of the innermost motivation of the Spirit of God, the new heart in him working it out, because he doesn't have a new heart. He doesn't have the Spirit of God. He's not trying to please God. He's not particularly thankful to God or responsible to God for anything he's doing, anything he's got, any blessings he's got. And so all that whole project is sin in God's eyes. So we can't make decisions if we're unsaved. We can't make decisions that have anything related to the will of God in place. Okay? So the key thing here is we have to be a believer. And you say, well, yeah, I am a believer, so where do I go from here? Well, we'll pick up next week. But my main thing was today was to focus on this central core change, because you all have, most of you, have children, grandchildren, that you have some influence over. Do not be satisfied with just external behavior. Okay? Go after the heart. Talk to them about motivations. And even if you don't get too many times to actually talk to them, why do we... You said we should be nice to our neighbor. Honey, why should we be nice to our neighbor? So they'll be nice to us back. Wrong reason. Okay, so go after that heart. Give words of testimony in there, truths of the gospel in there when you have a chance. You can have an impact on their lives, okay? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity to be in your word today. And as we have this study on how to make decisions and how the will of God is impacting in that, we just pray that you would lead and guide us in our understanding of your scripture, and that we'd be able to... be the kind of people that are motivated by the Spirit of God at work in our lives, motivated by a desire to please you and bring you glory in all that we do. That way our decisions will have good motivation behind them and good wisdom in them. And we just pray that you would just guide and direct in those areas of our life. And we pray as we go to the worship service now, even as we talked, it's going to be hard to stay focused the entire time and to have perfectly righteous thoughts and good motivation and everything, but help us to have that measure of joy and that measure of gladness for the things that we hear and things that we sing, so that you'd be honored even from our internal motivations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. We trust that the Bible teaching you have heard today will strengthen your faith and encourage you in your walk with Christ. If you wish to contact us, you can call the church at 269-668-3391 or find us on the web at www.fbcmattawan.org. Thanks, and we hope you can listen again soon.